following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1 today. We're in this new series, Know Better. So knowing God, knowing Him by personal experience, and knowing the gospel is going to be so important to the message that God gives us through Peter throughout this letter. And we're going to be reading today verses 5 through 11. We're parking specifically on verses 8 through 11, starting with verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that a day? What a day we have to look forward to. Please be seated, and let's pray that God would minister to our souls today. Father in heaven, we pray that your grace and your peace would be multiplied to us in the knowledge of you and of Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask this, O God, in your Son's name. Amen. What image comes to your mind when you think of a happy person? Think with me for a moment about images that roll through your thoughts as you try to take a mental snapshot of one very happy individual. Perhaps you see a man sitting on a beautiful beach in Maui with his wife on their honeymoon. Happy wife, happy life. Perhaps you envision a person throwing their graduation cap in the air after a hard-earned degree. Perhaps you see a person catching a huge bass on a quiet wooded lake. Perhaps you see a grandpa taking his grandchildren to a park and sliding down the slides with them. Perhaps you see a basketball player sinking the final shot at the buzzer to win the championship game. Well, there are lots and lots of pictures that come to our mind when we think about happiness. And I am not one of those who distinguishes between joy and happiness. I see them as twins and not feudal neighbors. So let me share with you what I mean by happiness. Happiness is an inner sense of joyful contentment and gratifying satisfaction regarding one's life and being. One's life and very person. And is this not what everyone in the world desires to experience in his or her life? To have a joyful contentment, to have a gratifying satisfaction about what we're all about and who we are. The picture we paint of happiness shapes us, and that's why it's important for us to have a clear vision of what happiness is. I believe Peter was going to paint a really clear picture for us in this first chapter. We cannot help but pursue the picture of happiness that we draw in our hearts. So whatever picture that we paint in our imagination, that's what our life is going to be about. That's the path we're going to take. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, Peter argues that a happy life is a spiritually growing life. It's the only kind of life that's actually truly happy, that's truly contented and satisfied. In verses 5 through 7, Peter urges us to make every effort to pursue our happiness in God by investing ourselves in our own personal growth toward Christ's likeness. And Peter then paints this picture of a happy life with a really fine brush. He presents eight colors as he describes specific qualities that mark a life that is spiritually growing. These eight qualities become a metric by which we measure our past spiritual growth, and these also provide a target toward which we aim our future selves. These eight qualities then become so dynamic as we think about what a happy life is. Peter wants us to know with clarity what God says will lead to a happy life. And so let's read those verses 5 through 7 again together. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and your knowledge with self-control, and your self-control with steadfastness, and your steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. You know, I asked you last week to commit to reviewing these eight qualities with a spouse or a family member or a friend, and I asked that if you are to commit to spending about 15 minutes thinking through these eight qualities, that you would jot down a check mark before the Lord, that's your commitment to do that. And so for those of you who made a check mark last week, how did you use this investment of your time and mental energy this past week? What did God do with it? I pray you were encouraged. I pray you were strengthened. And I pray you were instructed and helped and maybe convicted. And I pray that you found the Holy Spirit working in you to see areas where growth is needed and to direct your path so that you would take some steps, some significant energetic steps and plans to seek the Lord for growth, for God's work of sanctification in your life. Now, if you're one of those who did not take time with these eight qualities this past week, I want you to know that God accepts late assignments. He really does. And it's okay for you to take those eight this week, but I really want to encourage you, and I want to encourage you with this view, that these eight qualities will be the means by which God brings you to happiness. You know, the world places all kinds of other paths in front of us to lead to happiness, but God wants us to know this is where a life that's satisfying, a life that's gratifying, a life that's fulfilling is found. Again, there are a lot of other voices in our world that give us other lists with all kinds of things on that lead to a happy life. And the world kind of turns the gospel on its head. And the world advises, for instance, make every effort to supplement your self-confidence with self-love. And self-love with worldly pursuits. And worldly pursuits with demands for equity. And a demand for equity with resentment. And resentment with anger. And anger with denial of absolute truth. And your denial of truth with autonomy. And your autonomy with philosophical knowledge. And the world says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will lead you to a happy life. Now, again, I don't doubt that this path the world offers provides an experience of some short-term satisfaction. But the world's path to happiness always falls short in its depth and in its length. It never fulfills this God-shaped vacuum that we are created with that can only be fulfilled by God. And it never lasts. It never lasts past this present world. It may even last all the way up to a person's point of death. It may do that at times, but it never, ever lasts past this present world. The world's way to pursue happiness stands opposite God's ways, and that's why Peter is direct. I urge you, make every effort, because your happiness depends upon your ability to connect with God, to glorify Him, to know what life is really all about. You know, we're going to have to make a choice about the path we walk to find happiness. We can't both walk on God's path and the world's path at the same time, because these paths diverge. They're forks in the road. Two scriptures jump to my heart as I think about this. First is Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. What does the word blessed mean? It means happy. Happy is the man who doesn't walk down that path, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But this man's path is one where he delights in the law of the Lord, the word of God, listening to God speak to him about him, about the Lord. And on his law, then, he meditates day and night. I think also of Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths. Everybody's looking for a path that leads to happiness. Everyone is. And he says, this is where you're going to find it. Ask for the ancient paths, the paths that God has established from the beginning of time, where the good way is. And then take that path, make a decision. And what will happen? You'll find rest for your souls. You'll find fulfillment. You'll find satisfaction. You'll indeed find happiness. Peter urges us to trust God and to follow Jesus as we pursue a path toward happiness. Peter warns us that everyone who follows their own path will find horror rather than happiness. And so Jesus paints a very similar picture of happiness in that great Sermon on the Mount. And right away, what does Jesus say? Blessed, blessed, blessed. 8 times, blessed. And the word blessed again means happy. And here's what Jesus says. He uses different words to describe these spiritual qualities, but they're right in line with what Peter said. Peter listened to the Sermon on the Mount. I think he got this list from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because they'll be comforted. Isn't it great to have a life that's comforted? Blessed are the meek, for they'll have the happy experience of inheriting the earth, that God's kingdom is going to come. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I love that. Why? Because they're the ones that are going to be satisfied. You know, you hunger and thirst for sin, you'll never be satisfied. Sin will never satisfy. You'll want more, 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 and never, ever have your thirst quenched. Blessed, happy are the merciful. Why? Because they have the happy experience of receiving mercy from God. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. They'll behold this wondrous mystery. They'll see God all in his great glory and brilliance and perfection. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? Because they have the happy experience of their identity being changed. They're called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The main idea we're going to chase through 2 Peter chapter 1 today is to pursue Christ's likeness is to pursue happiness for ourselves. It's a happiness that bends upward toward God's glory, but it is a happiness that comes to our own lives. And God connects our spiritual growth with our own personal contentment. This morning, Peter uncovers 5 happy outcomes of growing in Christ's likeness. That if we're increasing along this path of becoming more and more like Jesus, there are 5 happy outcomes that Peter paints for us here. The first outcome that we're going to look at is that when we make every effort to grow toward Christ's likeness, we can expect that we will avoid a wasted life. You know, not many people living in this world avoid a wasted life. You look around the world, at your school, and your neighborhood, and regardless of what accomplishments in this world are being received by individuals, without embracing Jesus, there is no connection to eternity. And their life, all their fruits come to an end at their death. So Peter writes in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, again, here's the condition, it's growth, growth, increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word ineffective is used by the Apostle Paul in both 2 Timothy and Titus to describe a couch potato, a lazy person who doesn't use any of their own personal energies or talents or gifts to benefit anyone, not even really themselves. Just they're just wasting their life away. Paul's going to write to Titus that one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And there's that word lazy. It comes right back with the same word that Peter's going to use. The point is that God has given his redeemed people a portion of his own life. In other words, become partakers of the divine nature. And what potential there is now that it's ours. You know, when we were dead in our sins, we had no potential to be fruitful or effective with our life. But now we're given the life of God in our souls. And now it's tragic to be ineffective, to do nothing with that, to be useless to the world, useless to our church family, useless to our physical family in reference to spiritual blessing. God's given us so much potential now to bring his blessing into other people's lives. And what is our ability to bless others dependent upon? It's dependent upon our increasing in these qualities. That's what Peter says. If these qualities are increasing, then you're going to avoid a fruitless and ineffective life. The word unfruitless describes a vineyard that's barren of grapes or a fig tree that's void of figs. It's taking up nutrients from the soil. It's taking up valuable water from the ground, but it doesn't yield anything back. The fruitfulness of our life rests upon the spiritual progress of our soul. And that's how vital it is to say, I want to lock in to spiritual growth because I don't want to live a wasted, useless life. For this reason, we keep alert to influences that impede our growth or reverse our course. When we know that the progress of our soul, and that's true of every person, regardless of how much progress we've made in the past, that the continued effectiveness and fruitfulness of our life depends upon us continue to increase in these qualities. So we're alert then to any obstacle that stands in our path to knock us off track, to knock us off this path of spiritual life and vitality and growth toward Christ-likeness. The Apostle Paul was alert to that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this is what Paul says, "Don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way as to win the prize." There's only one that's really fruitful, it's effective in their running. So don't just jog along, but run with a view to obtain this blessing of the Lord of a fruitful, effective life. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, Paul says. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, something made of leaves, and then you put it on the shelf, and a year later, it's just cracked and dried. It's gone. But we labor to receive an imperishable wreath. In other words, the fruitfulness of our life is going to have an impact forever and ever and ever. He says, so I don't run aimlessly, and I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I keep it under control. Why? What's Paul's concern? Lest after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Let me ask you, do you think Paul is concerned that he himself would lead an ineffective and fruitless life? Yes. And he says, it doesn't matter what I've done in the past. If today I get off this path, I will become disqualified. And we don't know fruitfulness and effectiveness until the finish line. And that's why Paul says, I'm going to run all the way through the tape. I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to look. And I'm going to be careful to look out for any resistance or obstacles to this path of growing in Christ-likeness. It's possible for a person to be fruitful at one point in his or her life and then lose that fruitfulness through a crater in their soul. Imagine with me a garden. And you love gardening. You till the garden in the spring, make the soil soft. You purchase fertilizer. You purchase seeds. You're careful to plant those seeds in neat rows. You water the ground during dry spells. You weed the ground when the plants begin to grow. You prop up plants with stakes to keep them off the ground so they'll be more fruitful. Each day you look for disease. You look for bugs to attend to it. Everything's great. There are blossoms. There are buds. Fruits begins to form. You anticipate a bumper crop. But just at that time, as you're preparing to harvest, there's a severe frost. There's a tornado that just wipes out the garden. There's an invasion of locusts that eats up all the fruit. And at the end, what do you have? You have nothing. And that's what Peter's warning us about. He's warning us about living that kind of life that after having such potential and certain labors early, that we would lose the effectiveness and that we'd ultimately have a life that is wasted. I'm not saying that such a person is unsaved. I'm such saying that such a person has lived a fruitless life. That's tragedy. It's the antithesis of happiness. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So let's ask ourselves the question, what internal resistance do I face as I pursue a growing spiritual life? All of us face resistance. What forms does resistance have for me to make every effort to invest myself in spiritual growth? Because God always does his part. Perhaps it's busyness on your job or busyness in your family. There's so many things to do and it feels like I just can't do one more thing. And so this is the thing that gets set aside. that you don't choose to put any energy toward, any attention to. Perhaps there's some besetting sin that you know that if you continue down a path of growing godless, you're going to have to set it aside. Perhaps there's some discouragement or some doubts that's plaguing you and just rolling through your heart and mind. Perhaps there's some resentment. It might be resentment toward a spiritual leader, and that resentment is keeping you from growing and engaging. Perhaps there's demonic attacks. There's just demons that are assaulting you. And perhaps it's that good old procrastination. You know, I'm going to get after that tomorrow. Tomorrow. Whatever the resistance, for your own happiness, for the glory of God, fight against it. And as you fight against it, know that God is fighting right alongside of you, and he will help you overcome. Application: for this very reason, for the glory of God, for the happiness of your life, make every effort to invest yourselves in your own growth toward Christ-likeness. Second happy outcome that comes from growing in godliness is we keep 2020 vision. It's wonderful to have a fruitful life, but then we get to keep 2020 vision. This is marvelous. Look at verse 9. Whoever lacks these qualities, whoever's not growing, is so nearsighted that he is blind. So he has a little bit of sight, but he's so nearsighted he's legally blind. He's not functioning, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, losing one's eyesight is a big deal. Can we agree with that? Like if we woke up tomorrow and wouldn't see, we'd say, well, I hope it gets better later. No, it would be a big deal to us. And we said, I need to go immediately to someone who might be able to help me. What Peter's talking about when he says that such a person that lacks these qualities, that's not growing in Christ-likeness, is so nearsighted that he is blind. He's talking about spiritual sight, and he's talking about blindness to seeing God. Blindness to seeing God's person, God's working, God's ways. All these are invisible apart from the life of God in a soul. Blindness to seeing his glory, blindness to seeing the wonder of his perfections, blindness to seeing his love poured out over us day by day by day by day in such depth and length and breadth and height. You know, every person who comes to Jesus in faith receives the blessing of spiritual sight. Everyone does. That's part of the experience. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We behold God in personal experience. We've sung about it already. Be thou my vision. I want more than just simply affirmation to a doctrinal statement. I want an experience with the living God where I know him and I behold his glory and I stand in awe of him and I'm enriched as a result of being near him. We sing, come behold the wondrous mystery is another song. There's so many songs that speak to this. Let's see together. This great God, let's see his patience and his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Let's see his righteousness, his eternal power. Let's see his goodness, his grace toward us as sinners. And again, before Jesus, everyone is blind to God. We have no spiritual sight at all. We can't understand God. We can't be drawn to him. We don't see him as attractive. We don't see him as amazing. We don't see him as perfect. We fashioned other images of God in our mind instead of the true and living God. We've exchanged his glory for lies. But at the moment of salvation, God opens our eyes. So we say, now I know who the true God is. He's the creator of the universe who loves me so, who sent his son, Jesus, in grace to die for me. And now he keeps me and he protects me and he provides for me step by step, day by day. I know him not just as a God above who created me, but I know him as my father. I'm part of his family, and I know I can count on him. I know he cares for me every moment. What a miracle, and it's one of the best of blessings to see God. You know, and Paul loves to think about the spiritual sight because of his conversion, I think, gave this idea of spiritual sight such an illustration. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul would write this, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shone into our hearts, that have been blinded by Satan to keep us from seeing God's glory. God in his grace, he speaks and he does a miracle in us and he takes our blind eyes and he causes us to see. He gives light so that we now have the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And that's a personal knowledge. You know, seeing God, it is such a big deal to our happiness. Without seeing God, we lose all sense of happiness. Seeing God is a central source of the happiness of the Christian, so that regardless of how painful this present world is and how broken it is, and whether it's disease or whether it's conflicts or whether it's just spiritual darkness and the spiritual assaults, when we can see God, we find ourselves contented in our soul. We find ourselves satisfied with life. Even here, even now, we know that more is to come, but even now, this is enough for us because we get to see him. The Apostle Paul would go on to say in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, we all, he's talking about every Christian now, this experience of every believer, and if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you know some of this because you've been given some sight. We all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord. And notice what he says happens when we behold the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image, the image of Jesus. From one degree, a little like Jesus, to another degree of glory, more like Jesus, that there's this process of growth. And where does this come from? It comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit's working in us. And when we discussed this passage a number of months ago, we brought out this principle that Peter brings out here. The more we see, the more we grow. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 3. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we start growing, become transformed in him. Peter then takes the second phrase, the more we grow, the more we see. That if you lack these qualities, you'll see less and less, but if you have these qualities increasing, you'll see more and more. So the more we see of God's glory, the more we grow to become like Jesus. The more we grow to become like Jesus, the more we're going to see of God's glory. Isn't that wonderful? So Peter ties our spiritual growth to our growth in godliness. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. Jesus ties our spiritual sight to our growth in godliness as well. In Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. God ties again this principle in Hebrews 12, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness. That's practical holiness. It's growth in godliness, growth in Christ-likeness. Because without this peace with our brothers and sisters and without this practical holiness growing, no one sees the Lord. This is the path. Do you see again how Peter is marking out a path of happiness? Because the ultimate happiness is actually having an experience of knowing God and seeing him, seeing his glory. So let me ask you, how is your spiritual eyesight today? I didn't ask you last year or last 10 years ago because there may have been a time when, man, I was experiencing God and seeing him and saw his love for me and I was growing. I was excited about the Lord in my life and excited about my relationship with him. But man, over time, it seems like I have little smaller and smaller and smaller view and vision of the Lord. Well, that's because you're on this path away from growing in godliness. And what's happening to you is what Peter said was going to happen. You become nearsighted, and perhaps you're so nearsighted that you're blind. And I want you to say, Peter didn't write this in order to condemn you. He writes this to instruct us, encourage us, that there's always a path back to sight as we humble ourselves before the Lord. So our vision of God sharpens with our active pursuit of Christ-like life. You know, my son Daniel, when he was in high school, he decided to become a part of the Air Force and go to the United States Air Force Academy. And Daniel had something that no one else in his family had, and that's that he had 20/20 vision. So I don't have that. Kimberly doesn't have that. Older brother doesn't have that. Younger brother doesn't. I don't know where he got it from, but he got 20/20 vision. Isn't it something? I think because God had designed him to be a pilot. And so when he went into the United States Air Force Academy, there was a concern, though, because it's important to have 20/20 vision to be a pilot, that he would lose his 20/20 vision, because many students do when they're at the academy, because it's such intense academic rigor. You read. And as a result of reading, you lose your 20/20 vision. So he didn't want to do that. So we went to our optometrist, Dr. Fitch, and Dr. said, I can help you with that. And he got him some special glasses. He also gave him a couple exercises. And Danny was able to read, and still maintain his 20/20 vision. It's important to Daniel because he knew that it was important to his happiness of doing what he wanted to do, which is become a pilot. And I say that because here, God is giving us a path where we don't have to lose our sight. And our sight is so important to what we really want to do, which is we want to become worshipers. We want to be worshipers of the living God. For this reason, make every effort to invest in your own spiritual growth toward Christ-likeness. You're going to see that application five times. The third outcome that's happy is we gain assurance that we are part of God's family. Look at Peter verse 10. He says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election." Now, Peter is going to speak of the foundation of our salvation when he says your calling and your election. Peter is stating in brief what the Bible teaches all throughout its pages, beginning with Israel being chosen by God before they were a nation to be a special nation, a nation that he would bless, and a nation through whom he would bless all the nations of the earth. And I want you to think about that for a moment. When did God choose Israel? Well, it's before they were a nation. There was just Abraham and Sarah. That's all there were when God says, "I'm going to set my love upon this particular people. I'm going to call them to be my people, and I'm going to elect them to be my people, and I'm going to bless them." And they were blessed not because they chose God, because God first chose them. Now that God chose them, then God calls them to follow him, and then those blessings flow when the people then open their hearts in faith. But this is what Peter is talking about. Now, I know that there's some controversy related to the doctrines of calling and election. Surprise? Is everybody surprised? This whole issue of election, some people would have some problems with it. And I won't have time to walk through any long theological explanation or defense of what I believe the Bible teaches. I just want to observe, first begins with Israel, then it continues on with the 12 disciples. The 12 disciples didn't choose Jesus. Jesus went over chose the 12 disciples, and then Jesus says that's what happens to his church, right? And I want to say that first just to say, can we all agree that the word election is a wonderful word? Amen, can we say that? Like, even if you don't like what other people teach about election, it's in the Bible, right? So some people, it's like they hate the doctrine of election so much, they read, "Oh, I wish that wasn't in there." No, it's there, actually. And it's there because the Holy Spirit put it there for a good reason, to help us to understand who God is and what he's doing. So can't we all, regardless of what your interpretation is, might be different from mine, can't we all celebrate the word election? And Peter's saying, now, how do we know that what this invisible thing that God did before the world began, before we were created, this calling and election, how do I know that I participate in that? How can I be assured? So God's part is irrevocable. But our experience with God's part, we're trying to figure it out subjectively. Am I truly a child of God? And the Apostle Peter is saying, yes, it's possible to know that. How? By making God's calling, what he did, confirmed in your soul. How? By growing in godliness. It is the number one evidence that we have that we are children of God, because now our hearts and our attitudes of submission to God changes as a result of what God did when he called us to himself and he set his love upon us. And where there is no obedience, a person should rightly say, "I'm not sure if God actually elected me." It's not praying a prayer. It's not being baptized. It's not joining a church membership. No, it's God's invisible work. But how do I know whether God has done this invisible work inside of me? How can I have assurance? And I believe assurance is such an important aspect to our happiness as God's people. Now, there are many Christians who are born again, who are forgiven of sins, who are not assured. And I think Peter's talking to those folks. It's possible for you to grow in assurance. That's a subjective thing. There are also many people who are assured, "Of course I'm part of God's family, of course I'm going to heaven," who are not saved. And Peter's going to talk about those folks later. But here he's talking about people who are born again. Make your calling and your election sure. And it's such a vital part of our happiness. You know, my dad, he didn't grow up in a Christian home. He didn't hear the gospel till late in life. He got sick when he was a teenager and had to spend literally a whole year in bed. He didn't get out of bed for one whole year. And he read the New Testament during that year. He went to a liberal church. His parents did occasionally, but he never heard the gospel. And all of a sudden, wow, he heard Dr. Billy Graham on the radio also in that same year. And then he met my mom, and my mom's family and my mom shared the gospel with him. And his heart just exploded with joy. "You mean this God loves me?" "Yes, he loves you." You mean this God's willing to forgive me?" "Yes." "You mean this God is going to adopt me into his family?" "Yes." And so salvation, he just started growing, but for the first couple years of his life, he was a miserable Christian because he didn't have assurance. And he kept seeking and seeking. How do I know? Because he couldn't believe, really. It was overwhelming to him that God's grace had come to his own life. He knew that he didn't merit God's favor. He didn't know. He knew he didn't deserve to be part of God's family. How do I know? And he was so miserable. He kept searching the scriptures. And finally, he decided, I'm going to go to a pastor. And he actually went to a pastor of a church that he didn't even attend. He was walking by. I'm going to go into the church and see if the pastor's here to talk about it. And he talked to a guy who was a young man at the time. His name was Dr. Bruce Dunn. And he knocks on the door, hey, could Dr. Dunn talk with me? Because I'd like to talk to somebody. And whatever Dr. Dunn said, I believe he shared with him some verses. I know he did. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 was key to my dad's assurance. I believe Philippians 1, 6 was key to my dad's assurance. My dad left there, and he was a happy man, and he never looked back. One, because he was growing as a Christian. That was the confirmation, Peter. But also he was informed as a Christian about what the basis of his assurance, where it came from. But there was like a night and day. My dad's testimony, he talks about this, because it was a huge difference between an unhappy Christian who wasn't assured and a happy one who had the calling and election of God confirmed in his life. Here's the application. For this very reason, for the sake of being assured, make every effort to invest in your own growth toward Christ-likeness, so that you are confident the day you die, you're welcomed into God's presence, and you're confident right now God has set his love upon you, and he will never, ever, ever let you go. Are you assured of your salvation? Make every effort to invest in your own spiritual growth. Happy outcome. Fourth happy outcome. We prevent falls. Look at the end of verse 10. For if you practice these qualities, again, if, here's the condition, if you're growing, here's the happy outcome. You will never fall. Now, God's people sometimes fall. They fall into sin. They fall into dark paths. And God's grace flows to every person who humbles themselves before the Lord. So no one sins past the mercy of the Lord. But there is an extreme pain in falling, and there's often debilitating damage that flows from falling. Sometimes that damage is so great that the damage won't be completely remedied in this life. That's why falling is so important. It's so important to avoid. And at any time in our life, we may be growing, 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 but then we stop growing, we level out. Guess what? At that moment, we are susceptible to falls. We're susceptible to falls at the moment we stop making every effort to grow toward Christ's likeness. We see this in Scripture, don't we? We see Moses. You know, think of this guy. There was one day when he became angry and he struck a rock instead of speaking to the rock, and what happened? As a result of that fall, Moses, you will not enter the promised land. Think of that. What a sad consequence. A guy who's faithful for almost all of these 40 years, walking through a desert, leading a people. Moses, you can look, but your feet can't touch the ground that you've been longing for and hoping for. I think of David. David, you can't build the temple. So I say this, is that falls are big deals. And it's a big deal to say, I want to prevent falls in my life. A fall brings sadness to the person and grief to the community. Sometimes that sadness and grief is so great that the person or the community carry that sadness all the way to their exit from this present world. That doesn't mean there's blessing, not blessing. That doesn't mean that God withholds his love. It just means the sorrow of the pain that was brought, or the diminishment of Christ that was brought as a result of that. I think 20, 25 years ago, there was a man who came to our church, and he had been a worship pastor in another church, amazingly gifted and skilled man. To the point where the whole community would go to the Easter and Christmas celebrations. It was just off the charts in terms of what God was doing through this man, through the ministry of this church. It was a church that at one time was really large. But in the course of his life, he entered into a homosexual relationship. And then he was overcome by conviction, and he confessed that. He wasn't caught, he confessed it. And he turned away from it. He decided to come to our church for healing and restoration. And for about the next 10 years or more, maybe more, he would come into my office about once every 2 or 3 months, and he'd have tears in his eyes. And he would say, "Pastor Rich," because he's older than me. You know, he's about 20 years older than me. And he'd say, "Pastor Rich, is it true that I'm forgiven? Is that really true?" Because he knew the depth of the fall. And we'd talk about the gospel, and he'd be lifted up. And he was used after that time to serve the Lord. He continued to serve the Lord down at the mission. But he ended up getting cancer, and I was with him not too shortly before he went to heaven. And the question was still the same. It was a fall. And I say that because we can say, "Oh, it's a fall, you know, but then there's restoration." No, you know, we lose something in the midst of a fall that's important. And that's why Peter's saying, here's a happy life. Continue growing. Because it's by growing in Christ's likeness that he sees that you won't fall. If you have had the opportunity to care for an elderly parent, you know how bad a fall can be. My own dad tripped over a chair, and within a couple weeks, about a month later, he passed away from this world as a result of a fall. Exceedingly sad. And so, you know, like if you have little toddlers, a fall is like, it's no big deal, right? Like, toddlers fall, they scrape their knee, they might get a bump, they might even need stitches or a broken arm, but still, they're going to be okay, they're going to be okay. But when you have an elderly parent, you know, now the falls are really important. And we want to prevent them as much as we can. What is the number one reason why an elderly person falls? Now, again, this is just my guess. It's not, I don't have any studies behind this. My guess is it's overconfidence. You know, I don't need a cane. I can climb that ladder. I don't need a walker. You know, I'll be fine in the wind. You know, it's going to be okay. And it's overconfidence. And that's true for believers, too. You know, the Apostle Paul warns us. He says, "Be careful, you who think you stand. Take heed lest you fall." The moment we start thinking, "I'm going to be okay, I'm going to be strong enough to..." No, let's stay humble, let's stay growing in Christ's likeness. For this very reason, make every effort to invest in your own growth toward Christ's likeness. For this very reason, for the happiness of your soul, of avoiding a fall that's painful and tragic. You know, I think Peter carried the burden of his fall. At one point in his life, he became overconfident. Now he healed, and God used him, and God grew him. But I think when he looked back on that day, I think he still would wish, I wish I hadn't. I wish I'd have stood. He became overconfident. The last outcome, happy outcome, that growing in Christ means, we await a glorious entrance. I love this, verse 11. "In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So now Peter takes us to the ultimate happiness where there is no more sadness. And he says, in this way, what does he mean? In the way of growing in godliness, there's going to be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom. Well, I thought entrance into God's heaven was based upon grace alone and not upon based upon whether we're growing in Christ or not. It is. Here I believe that Peter is stating that some believers experience a more glorious entrance into God's presence than other believers do. It's not so much the security of making it into heaven, it's what kind of entrance we'll receive, richly provided. I believe there's some believers that are going to receive a shout of joy when they enter into that heaven by everybody in heaven, and that others are going to receive God's love and grace, but will enter with less exuberant celebration. I know that some commentators disagree with me on this, so there's that. But I believe this accords with many other scriptures. Here's one, 1 Corinthians 3. "If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward." That's the exuberant entrance. "If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. though he himself will be saved, but he'll be saved as only through the fire. Okay, the day of judgment. Still smelling like smoke. There's nothing else, no fruit, no lasting impact that brings glory to God forever and ever. He's saved, but only as through fire. He's saying there's a difference between believer and believer in reference to the experience of entering into heaven. Warren Wiersbe comments, the Greeks use this phrase, richly provided, to describe the welcome given Olympic winners when they returned home. There's fanfare. They don't throw the parades for those who've lost. They throw them for those who have won. And those who win, again, are those who simply humble themselves before God, received his grace, and say, God, I am going to make every effort to do my part to grow in Christ's likeness. One translation reads this way, then our Lord and Savior will give you a glorious welcome into his kingdom that will last forever. Another says, you will receive a lavish reception into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I know there's some, when I've talked about eternal rewards, who say, I don't really care about eternal rewards. That seems kind of selfish. So just making to heaven will be great. Okay, that's our perspective now, but I do not believe that will be anybody's perspective when you gain the mind of Christ. I think on that day it's going to matter whether there's a glorious entrance and heaven stands up and says, yes, this is the one who glorified God and we rejoice in his entrance and said, okay, thank God that they're here. Let's wrap our arms around them. There's eternal grace and love, but I wish they would have lived a different kind of life, right? Imagine two young adult sons entering into their prospective homes and they say, I'm home. And one son enters in the home, I'm home, and everybody looks up, snaps up with a look of shock and surprise, with gladness, and they start jumping up and down, and they run over to him in mass, just jump on top of him, just rolling around, their tears, they're crying, we can't believe you're home, it's so great. On the other hand, another son says, I'm home, and there's kind of like, oh. And then dad stands up and slowly walks over and says, son, I'm glad you're home. And brothers, mom has a couple tears in her eyes, and I'm glad you're home too. It's quiet, it's muted. What's the difference between those two? The one's a war hero who'd been injured protecting his men in the midst of battle, protecting really the country. They knew he'd been injured. They didn't know he's going to come home. And everybody's talking about how proud they are of this man's life and what he's done for the family and for the nation. The other's returning home from prison. The family didn't know that he was coming home, and they love him. The love's not going to stop, but he brought a lot of pain to a lot of people. Let me ask you, what kind of reception do you want? Like, does it matter? The answer is, of course it matters. Like, you want not even so much for yourself, but because you want the joy in the room for others and for God. You want the joy in the room because we've lived a kind of life that brought glory to God and made every effort to pursue a Christ-like life. Our joy in heaven multiplies through our joyful pursuit of Jesus on the earth, for in this way there will be richly provided for you. And I think that, and I long for that kind of entrance. Provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now again, there are no merits, just for clarification, no one merits a lavish entrance into God's presence. No one merits that. But the path that leads to a lavish entrance is the path of God's grace in growing toward Christ's likeness. For this very reason, make every effort to invest in your own growth toward Christ's likeness. The picture we paint of happiness, it shapes us. It really does. We can't help but pursue the picture of happiness that we draw in our hearts. So it's really important to have this picture that God paints for us and say, this is the picture of happiness. This is where happiness lies. As I consider the kingdom of God and consider the church of Jesus, the unhappy Christian is not a rare bird. The unhappy Christian is not a rare bird. And it should be. It could be a rare bird. I want you to know that it's possible that if you're a crow, you can become a songbird. You really can. If you're grumpy and complaining, if you're like, I'm not happy with life, not fulfilled, you can actually become a songbird. And here's the path. Start growing in Christ's likeness and watch what God does and grab hold of each of these happy outcomes that flow from a life lived by God's grace for God's glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in our hearts. You lay out a beautiful plan for us to be happy, happy in you, happy forever. Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.